Hey everyone, this is Tom Hallman, and you are listening to the Disciple Makers Podcast. The surprise of the gospel isn't just that it happened. It's also that three radical truths are now true for us. We get to praise God, we get to grow His kingdom, and we can live with unparalleled boldness. Joel Martin helps us get practical in this application-heavy talk from the 2017 Focus Conference.
Guys, we have sat under the preaching of God's word through the book of Isaiah, and it has been rich, has it not? We have seen the holiness of God on full display. We have seen God, who is a father of his people, and yet his children have rebelled, and yet God, in an uninspected way, reasons with us and says, come, though your sins be like scarlet, I will wash you as white as snow. And we've seen the holiness of God as his robe fills the temple and the seraphim are around singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And we've seen God strut into the courtroom and mock all other gods because he alone is worthy and supreme. And last night we saw perhaps the greatest picture of our God in the suffering servant, the servant who was substituted on our behalf. This week, we have seen God. We have sat here and we have beheld him and we have seen his glory. And tonight, we're going to mix it up a little bit. Tonight is about not beholding, but about our response as we see him. Tonight is all about our response to the Holy One of Israel, the unrivaled God of the universe. And tonight, Isaiah is going to introduce us to three responses to the suffering servant and what he has accomplished. That's why I've entitled it Three Surprising Gospel Applications. Let me be clear. My goal tonight is not to give you three things to check off for your week next week to do. No, these applications, I hope, are far more far-reaching. I hope that these applications, these responses, become the very fabric of who we are, the very identity of us as people. That's my prayer tonight. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 54. We're going to start here in verse 1 of chapter 54. We'll pick up the top section in a little bit. The other thing I want to keep in mind is we're only going to read through verse 10. We're not going to get through 11 through 17. If you guys have a pencil, here's what I want you to do. As I read, I would like for you to circle every time you hear a command given in the passage, all right? So, starting in verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Why? For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills, they may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of Isaiah 54. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that is revealed in them. Thank you for transforming. Thank you for the power of the resurrection that is on display. And I pray that you would help us tonight to respond in a way that is fitting, that is commensurate, that is in proportion to all that you have done. Lord, let us lift our hearts in praise. Let us move forward to expand your kingdom, and let us be bold and confident in you, we pray. We ask this in your name. Amen. Isaiah 54 is absolutely amazing, but in order to understand it, you have to understand a few things about it. And I'm not a very complex individual, so I like simple observations. And here is perhaps the most profound observation about Isaiah 54. You guys ready? Locked in? Loaded? It follows Isaiah 53. I know. Hold tight. You came and you spent a lot of money to hear that, I'm sure. Here's what I want you to realize. All of what is said here is a response to what has been revealed about the character of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You have to remember, in the original, there were no chapter breaks. There were no verses. This is all one fluid movement through. So if you would, listen to the tail end of 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion of the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he was poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren woman who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. Did you guys catch it? Isaiah is hearing this proclamation from the Lord of who this suffering servant is going to be. And he moves immediately to this command to sing. Do you guys feel the power of the passage? Look down at your page. Do you see all the circled words, these commands? This is the thrust of Isaiah 54. It is to respond. It's driven by these commands that we are to let loose, if you will, because of what God has accomplished through his servant. But the second thing that you need to see is why. Why are we to do all these things that Isaiah sets out for us? If you look down at the bottom of your page, I've laid out for you some of the structure of this passage. And it's all about what Israel was. They were desolate, barren, ashamed, storm-tossed, oppressed. And then because of the suffering servant, they were moved to fruitful, married, loved, grounded. There's the why. Why are we to respond? It's because God has been transforming and working in the midst of his people. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take three of the commands that Isaiah gives us, and we're going to unpack them and celebrate them. So, you guys ready? Here we go. The first command that we see Isaiah give the people in response to the gospel, in the response to the suffering servant dying on behalf of his people, is this: sing. We are to be a singing people. What was Israel to do as they saw God save and work through the servant? They were to sing. Sing, sing, sing. This is the only fitting response to what God has done for us. We as the people of God, the church, are to be a singing people. So why should we sing? Look down at verse 1. He tells us, he says, "For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married." What's going on here? The picture is this. It's a picture of barrenness and fruitlessness. And see, this is a theme that runs all throughout the Bible. Barrenness is a thing that plagues humanity. And really, it's a broader metaphor for what sin has done to this earth. Right? Think about it. In the place that we would expect there to be life and this miraculous conception where something comes from nothing and we get life and joy and happiness, in that very place, what do we find instead? We find emptiness, we find barrenness, we find death. And this is true of the whole earth, isn't it? Where in the place we would imagine that God has created, we find, instead of life and joy and peace, we find death and emptiness. But notice, what does God promise that he is going to do in the midst of this barrenness? He says, there will be children. In the place where there was no life, God is going to bring forth life. Gang, on this side of the cross, what Isaiah is talking about is the resurrection. The resurrection is simply this. It is God breathing life into the place of death. He is bringing forth into being that which does not exist. So, why are you to sing? You are to sing because the resurrection is at work. The resurrection is coming, and it will bring life. Those of you who suffer under chronic pain, sing, because one day you will be made well and whole. Those of you who struggle with a learning disability, sing, because one day your mind will work as fluidly and as swiftly as you desire. Those of you who live in the midst of a broken family, sing, because one day you will sit down at a table and feast with your family. Those of you who are struggling to pay for what you need and to provide for yourself, sing, because one day you will be set forth into an earth that will provide you more than you could possibly imagine. For those of you who are laboring hard for Christ, and you seem as if your ministry is fruitless and that nothing is happening, sing for joy, because the resurrection is at work and lives and dead hearts will be made alive. So why should we sing? Guys, we sing because of the power of the resurrection. Oh, but the beauty of Isaiah does not stop there. He doesn't just tell us to sing. Did you notice what he says in the next part of verse 1? He says, not only should we sing, he tells us how. He says this, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Isaiah tells us this is not to be a quiet singing. And at risk of offending some of you, worship, he says, does not look like this, with the casual sway back and forth. Instead, he tells us that worship should be passionate. But how many of us, when we come to sing before the living God, do little more than sway slightly to the beat? And then yet later that day, when the Eagles score a touchdown, you are jumping around in your living room going crazy. Let me ask you, which is worthy of more celebration? The God of this universe bringing life out of death, or a guy running down a grassy field? Sing wildly to the Lord. This is not a subdued thing. So what does this mean for us? Guys, it means this, that we should be a singing people. It should characterize all of our life. And not just certain parts of it, not just when we gather, but we should have it characterize everything. Can I let you in on a little secret? I've had kind of this personal dream for a lot of my life that one day in my life would be a musical. You know what I'm saying? Like, all of a sudden, it just works. So imagine tomorrow, they set sausage out on the table, and I'm in line, and all of a sudden, I sing sausage. And then someone next to me goes, sausage. And then in perfect unison, all 200 of us like stand up and are like, ba-ba-da. Wouldn't that be awesome? Feel free to fulfill my wish tomorrow. But why would that be amazing? Why do we want to live in this world of singing? There's something joyous and happy in song. I mean, have you ever noticed how singing clues you into somebody's emotional state, right? Remember when you were little and you came down in the morning and your mom was singing in the kitchen while she was getting breakfast ready? You knew it was going to be a good day. Guys, as Christians, we are living in a musical. We are a singing people. We have much to celebrate and many reasons to sing. And I'm not suggesting that we all walk around in unison singing. But what I am saying is that we should carry within our hearts the song of joy because the suffering servant has won and he is bringing forth the resurrection. So the question for you tonight is, are you singing and is your life part of the grand musical that is taking place? Sing. The second application that Isaiah takes us to is expand. Did you notice in verse 2, he says this, enlarge the place of your tent, let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Now this is ancient imagery, but functionally what Isaiah is saying is, put an addition on your house, Israel. Get ready. Start to add more room. Well, why? Why should I add more room? Well, because kids are coming, right? The desolate one is having children. You're getting ready for an increase. But you've got to think about how this would be landing on the people of Israel. See, at this time, God had promised, as we've heard earlier, that he was going to bring judgment and he was going to lead the people of Israel into exile. And instead of seeing additions to their house, they're seeing their very homes destroyed. They're seeing their children taken in shackles and chained to Babylon to be slaves. And they have to be saying in their head, you've got to be kidding me. God, what do you mean increase our house? This is ridiculous. We don't even have a house. How can you say to do this? How can you say to get ready and to add more? Guys, we see the power of the resurrection again. Look down at the reason why in verse 3. He tells them to get ready to enlarge, and the reason they are to do it, it is grounded in a promise. And here is the promise. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people desolate cities. Here's what Isaiah is saying. Israel, it may look like you are a defeated nation. You may think that you're going to be quenched and squashed and pushed aside, but here is the promise. One day, the people of God will inhabit every nation. There will not be a city on this planet where you will not dwell. There will be the mark of God in every corner of the planet. As Abraham Kuyper is famously quoted as saying, there is not one square inch of the universe over which Christ will not call mine. This is the promise. This is the promise that the kingdom of God, this side of the cross, we understand this is Jesus' kingdom, will inherit every place. From the hills to the valleys, to the seas to the mountains, every area will be Christ. And the question is, do I believe it? Do you believe it? See, the people of Israel, what they were staring at with their eyes was the reality of destruction and decimation. And yet in the midst of that, God is saying, by faith, look and see that one day you will inherit all of the earth. And the same is true for us, guys. We're here in Newville, PA, 200 people, in a un-air-conditioned building, and we have to be asking ourselves, is this the kingdom of God? You're telling me that what will come forth from here is every nation, every tribe, every place? And the answer is yes. Guys, do you believe this? Do you practically believe this? Do you believe that the gospel will win on your campus? Do you believe that it is growing and that it is powerful? Or do you think that it's about ready to go out? Are you willing to invite your friends to a Bible study? Or are you fearful that no one will come? Are you willing to start discipling others and calling them to follow Jesus? Or have you just concluded that people don't really want to change? They're stuck in their ways. There's no way that God could bring this about. Guys, are you willing to go to the ends of the earth to take the gospel to places that have never heard it? Or do you think there's no way that we can get in? There's no way into North Korea, right? Guys, do you believe that you will need a larger room on your campus next fall? Because God is going to work. I remember when I was a student at Bucknell, I was faced with this question. I'd become a Christian or had grown serious in my faith my junior year in high school, and I came into college at Bucknell with a plan to change the campus. And I remember I was going to try to lead Bible studies, and I was going to try to help spread the news of Christ to that campus. And I was a bit of an eager freshman, ready to rock and roll. But what I didn't realize is what God was going to do. And over those next couple of years, as I got involved in the fellowship more, the fellowship went from a relatively healthy 20 down to 4. And I remember thinking, what is going on here? God, are you really at work? Is your gospel powerful, or is it just going to keep sliding? And I was faced with this question, is this promise true or is it not? And by God's grace and by the exhortation of some friends, they reminded me that yes, the gospel will win. And though we may not see with our eyes, we must by faith see and believe the promise and move forward. And so the fall of my freshman year, thinking there's no way this is going to work, the past 3 years have never yielded anything, I went and I happened to meet over a donut Michael McManigle. Some of you guys know him. And what I didn't know was happening in that warm conversation that sunny Sunday was the start of a relationship where the gospel would be planted in fertile soil. And a few years ago, what I saw was Michael sitting in a cafeteria preaching the gospel to many international students who had never heard. And I thought to myself, I am so grateful that God in his grace allowed me to believe that the gospel will win. Guys, do you believe that the gospel is expanding? That it will inherit all the earth? If so, here are two practical things that you can do to prepare. Because think about it. Every parent, when a child is coming, starts to prepare and starts to get ready. And so if the children are coming, we must prepare. The first thing that we must do is this. Go to the nations. Did you see what Isaiah says? He said, it's a promise. The people of God will spread abroad to the right and to the left. The picture is that God's people are going to go everywhere. Christ is going to bring his rule and reign to every corner of this planet. And if that's to be true, we as his people must be a part of that spreading to the right and to the left. Have you considered going to the right? Have you considered going to the left? Guys, there's some practical steps that you can take. Consider in the next coming years, taking a missions trip to begin to see if God is calling you to do this. Disciple Makers has them every summer. Consider coming to our missions conference and hearing about the spread of the gospel around the earth. Think about going, plan for going, and get ready to go. Second application is this. make disciples. Did you notice what Isaiah says there in the bottom part of verse 3? He says, and will people the desolate cities. That is a really weird verb. Have you ever heard the verb to people? We are going to go people something this evening. No, it's not a normal thing. So what in the world does Isaiah mean by we are going to people it? Well, he means this. He means we're going to add people where there are no people. And my guess is, as Israel was hearing this, they were thinking babies, right? We're going to have more kids and we're going to inherit all these cities. But Jesus, when he came after his resurrection, showed us that yes, babies are part of the picture, but primarily how God will expand his kingdom is through the making of disciples. He says, go therefore and make disciples. We are making new people, new creations, renewed in the image of God. And so therefore, if this is to be true, and it is, that God is going to people the desolate cities, it's going to come through the making of disciples. So let's be a part of it. Sing, expand, and third, be bold. This is the third gospel impulse that Isaiah gives. And look down in verse 4. Here it is. He says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. As Isaiah considers what the suffering servant has done, he looks at his people, the people of God, and he tells them, don't be ashamed. Be bold. Be confident. Why would he have to say that to the people of Israel? Well, look at what the rest of the passage says. Isaiah picks up this image of a wife and a woman who has been cast aside by her husband, who has been sent away. And he says, Israel, you are like one who was a treasured possession to me. And yet because of your rebellion and because of your sin, I have sent you away in my anger. Be gone from me. And the picture that I get is that Israel holds her head low. Her eyes are downcast. She can't even look up to the other nations. She can't look up to God because he has deserted her. He has sent her into exile. He said, be gone from me. Get away. They are marked in shame. They hang their head. You know, and the same is true of us in our sin, aren't we? We are separated from God and we are marked by our sin and our shame. Recently, I was talking with a friend of mine who I've grown up with, I've known for years. He's a great, godly guy. But he recently went through a very difficult divorce. His wife left him, and, you know, the thing is, he recognizes that he wasn't a sinless participant in everything that happened, but he really did appeal. He sought forgiveness, and she was unwilling, and he divorced. And he was sharing with me what it's been like for him to go to church. And he started going to a new church. He's starting to meet a lot of people, and they're very friendly and warm, but as they start to press him about details and get to know him a little bit more, it comes up that he was divorced. And he says immediately the tone just changes. And there's this sense of stigma, and people start to subtly question, well, what happened? What did you do wrong? And he wears this mark of shame. And guys, we may not have the mark of divorce, but I'm guessing that we can all relate at some level that something marks us, that we are aware of our sin and our shame. Perhaps your sexual past marks you, and you're unable to lift your eyes in confidence to the Lord, knowing what you have done, and you're unable to even lift your eyes to a potential spouse, knowing where you have been and what you have done. Perhaps you're marked by overeating, and like me, your body shows the signs of your sin for everyone to see. And it's hard for you to be confident around others. It's hard for you to think that the Lord even looks upon you and can use you favorably. Perhaps your mark is one of rejection. Perhaps a father or a mother has just said, I really don't care about you. I really don't want to be a part of your life. And you've been subtly searching for the reasons why. And you just feel this mark of shame. Perhaps it's the way you speak, or perhaps it's you stole money and you have a record. And now when you come and you start to think about applying for jobs, or even you want to go into ministry, and you think, well, what are people going to think knowing that I have this record? Guys, that's what it looks like to be marked with shame, like the people of Israel here, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. So how can Isaiah say to a woman who has been rejected and ashamed and cut off, how can he say, fear not, don't be ashamed? Well, look at what God says starting in verse 5. And this is rich. He says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And then drop down to verse 10. He says, though the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. Why can you be confident? Why can you lift your head even though you are marked by sin and shame? You can do it because the Lord is making the same promise that a husband makes to his wife on the wedding day. He is saying, come richer or poorer, sickness or in health, I will never leave you. I will love you to the end. The earth may pass away. Everything may go, but my love will remain. It will not move. Guys, that love, that forever love, has the power to transform. It has the power to take us from eyes downcast to lifted high, confident in the Lord. Almost exactly 1 year to this week ago, we adopted our daughter, Jasmine. She's been a great joy and blessing to our family. But the interesting thing is, as we welcomed Jasmine into our home and we introduced her to our daughter, Ainsley, it was very clear that the two related to us very differently. Ainsley, who had grown up in our home, was joyful with us, confident, would ask us for things, come to us freely. On the other hand, Jasmine, as she was first coming into our home, she would often hang her head. She would come up to me and say, Daddy, can I have a hug? Do you love me? And she would say, Daddy, am I beautiful? And it was this overwhelming sense that she was insecure, that she wanted love and affection. And it's not hard to imagine why. See, her family, the ones that should have cared for her, the ones that should have protected her, failed to do that. They failed to keep her. They chose to pursue their own interests over her. And she was, in many ways, unloved. And so it was, in some senses, expected that this is how she would respond. But one of the greatest joys that I have seen and have been a part of in my life is to watch the transformation of Jasmine as she's been in our home. And one of the very first things that we told her when she came in, and we said, this, Jasmine, is your forever home. We are never going to send you away. We are never going to send you to another home for a week to stay. You are with us to the end. And my wife, who likes to design things, made this little poster, and it still hangs over her bed, and it says this: I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And one of the greatest things that I enjoy is that Jasmine still asks me the question, am I beautiful? But she does it in an entirely different way. Now, after she gets dressed on her own, the door pops open, she waltzes down the stairs and proudly displays to me her outfit and says, "Daddy, aren't I beautiful?" And I say, "Yes, Jasmine, you are very beautiful." Forever love has the power to transform. It has the power to lift our head and to give us the boldness to face the world and to face the Lord. Guys, so what does this mean for us? Here's the application. Because of what the suffering servant has done, because of his death on our behalf, and because of his resurrection, it means that we can walk with confidence. It means that our heads can be held high, that we can approach the Lord in confidence, we can approach others in confidence. And just to help you see what this looked like, I want to paint a picture of what it looks like to walk in shame, and then I want to paint a picture of what it looks like to walk in confidence in the Lord. Here's what it looks like to walk in shame. When we walk in shame, we are prone to isolation. We are prone to pull back. We are prone to say to ourselves, we are prone to say, people don't want to be around me. People don't want to know me. People don't want to hear from me. Second, we're prone to anger. How dare you defend or defile my reputation, my image? We know when we're insecure, when we lash out in anger. We're prone to escapism. We're prone to say, no one really loves me. I've got to find satisfaction somewhere else. And so we dive into food, or we dive into sex, or we dive into video games. We're also prone to stop the mission. We say to ourselves, there's no way that I'm worthy enough to teach someone else about God. I don't know enough. I'm not gifted enough. I don't have those talents. I don't have those abilities. I'm just not able. But gang, that is not true. We, as followers of Jesus, can be bold. We can enter into relationship with others. We can initiate. We can be ourselves and not worry about what they think, because the one voice that matters has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We don't have to lash out in anger to protect our reputation, because who cares? We have the King of Kings who has said, I will love you forever. Guys, we don't have to escape. We don't have to run to other things. We have an overflowing source of joy and love who says, I will give and I will give and I will give you life and peace. You don't need to go elsewhere. And we can preach the gospel boldly, because they may take our life, but they will never take Christ from us. Guys, the gospel is compelling. And I pray that it moves us to respond. The suffering servant has substituted himself. He has risen from the dead. And so we better sing in confidence, and we better take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has died in our place. And I pray that the very fabric of our life, that our identity would be characterized by singing to you. Lord, would we be a people, even now, that we would sing with all of our heart, that there would not be one fiber of our being that is held back. Let us come before you with loud cries. Lord, let it lead us as we sing to gain a heart for the nations, knowing that your kingdom is going forth to every corner of this globe. And would we not sit back idly, but would we put our feet to the ground and our mouths to work in proclaiming your kingdom? And would we sing and would we expand in confidence, knowing that we are loved and secure, and that come persecution, come mocking, come death, we know who we belong to and that we are forever secure. We ask this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.